Hebrews chapter 11 is where we're going to. And we have been, we have started a brand new summer series I've called Running to Win. God calls us in Hebrews chapter 12. He says that we are running a race that he has set for us. Therefore, we are to run with endurance that race. But what does that race look like? As with any musician or athletic activity, if you are an athlete, as my son was in high school, in fact, all of my children were accomplished athletes, there is that period before you go to a competition that's called the trials. And before the trials, there is practice. And at practice, it's at that time where you do the basics. Every time you go to practice, you start with the basics. After a while, you wonder, what on earth am I doing this for? Can't I just get to the trials? Can't I just get to the competition? And the fact is, you can't get to the competition and expect to win if you haven't had the practice. And you can't get to the trials until you've gone through the basics. And the same is true in our walk of faith as followers of Jesus, that we always have to remember to practice the basics. The basics are prayer, scripture, intercession, ministry, those things that are so elementary to our faith. And we wonder, am I ever going to get beyond this? If you want to grow effectively and run effectively your race of faith, no. We need the basics. And the basics all start with our faith. From the moment we believe and trust in Jesus for salvation, we step out to live every day the walk of faith that pleases God. What is this faith? Well, first of all, I want to begin by reminding us, everyone here has faith. Everyone, young and old, rich and poor, male and female. When you flipped on the light switch in the bathroom this morning to take your shower, you expressed faith in the electrical wiring of your home. When you turned on the ignition of your car to come to church today, you exercised faith in the engine of your car. When you mailed a letter this week, maybe that's a bad example. Christian communicator and humorist Ken Davis put it this way, faith is the heart of life. You go to a doctor whose name you can't pronounce. He gives you a prescription you cannot read. You take it to a pharmacist you have never seen. He gives you medication you do not understand, and yet you take it. Now that's living by faith. Everyone here has faith. We walk by faith. We live by faith. But our faith is only as good as the object of that faith. You see, everyone places faith in something or someone, whether it's religion, philosophy, naturalism, government, philanthropy, or humanism. But folk, we don't put our faith in any of these things. Our faith to save is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our faith is in God the Father who holds us in the palm of his hands. Our faith is in the one who knows the end from the beginning. Our faith is in the one who's going to bring us through to the end. Pastor and theologian Timothy Keller writes, "It is not the strength of your faith, but the object of your faith that will save you." You see, the Bible insists that when we personally put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then we will be saved. As Paul writes in Romans 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You see, saving faith is nothing to do with how good, intelligent, loving, or accepting you are. It is all God's grace, and that grace is a gift we receive by faith. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, "It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." That's saving faith. But saving faith is not the end of the story. When you receive Christ as your Lord, you just don't end there. But from that moment we believe and trust in Christ, we immediately step out to live every day the walk of faith that pleases God. And that's the faith that the writer gives to us in it. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. And if you have your Bibles open, let's read it together. "Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, Abel still speaks, even though he is dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God." Not that it's a problem. It's impossible. "Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." The writer in Hebrews chapters 11 and 12 is calling us to run the race that is set before us. It's a race that is not the 100-yard dash, but it is a lifelong marathon of faith. It is an everyday walk of faith to please God. And it's not just having faith. We don't put faith in faith. But our faith is in a God who loves us, sustains us, has saved us, and provides for us and is bringing us through to the other side. Our faith today, our walk of faith, is a faith that pleases him. What is a God-pleasing faith? Some people make the mistake of thinking that by saying the right words, confessing the right verses, and living a certain way, that we can twist God's arm to give us what we want. That's not faith. That's manipulation. Others think that by believing a certain set of doctrinal beliefs, that's faith. And while theology is important to our spiritual growth, you can know all of the theology in the world, but as Jesus told the Pharisees, the ones who were the experts on theology, if you don't have a relationship with God the Father, the one who set the theology in motion, if your hearts are so filled with theology but not God, then all you have is dead religion. And you don't have a life that pleases God. Then there are those who feel that if they deny their problems and simply confess or think them away, that they'll find hope and peace. But faith is not a matter of mind over matter. Faith is not wishing your problems away. It's not denying your problems exist. No, God-pleasing faith, first of all, is confident obedience to God's word in spite of circumstances or consequences. I want you to think about that for a moment. God-pleasing faith is confident obedience to God's word in spite of circumstances and consequences. Notice the twofold way that the writer describes faith. It is the substance of things hoped for. First of all, faith is confidence in God's word. The word substance means to stand under or to support. It is the same word that would have been used by an engineer or contractor to describe the strength of a foundation of a building. And God's word is telling us that faith is to a Christian what a foundation is to a house. It gives confidence and assurance that he or she will stand. You could say it this way. Faith is the confidence of things hoped for. When a believer has faith, it's God's way of giving him the assurance that what is promised will be experienced. Not only is faith confidence, it's having conviction. It's the evidence of things not seen. This inward conviction which enables the believer to believe things not yet seen. Have you ever felt like you were walking in a fog? I've discovered something coming to the West Coast living so close to the ocean. There's fog, and then there's fog. And I've learned personally, when there's fog, you don't want to be out there. But when you find yourself out there, it can be rather intimidating, can't it? Especially when you can't see your nose because it's so thick. And you can't see what's coming ahead, possibly until it's too late. And as Christians, sometimes our walk of faith can feel like that, can't it? That we're surrounded by a misty fog that's so thick that it paralyzes from wanting to go forward anymore. And we're wondering, what are we going to do? And maybe you feel like that this morning. You have no idea where you're going or where you should go. You don't have confidence to step your feet because you don't know where your step is going to take you. It's a frightening feeling to possess. You feel, you have that feeling in your walk with the Lord that you don't even know that he's there. One night a house caught fire and a young boy was forced to flee to the roof. The father stood on the ground below with outstretched arms, calling to his son, "Jump! Jump, son! I'll catch you!" He knew his son had to jump to save his life, but all the boy could see was the flame, the smoke, and the blackness. And as you can imagine, he was afraid to jump off the roof. His father kept yelling, "Jump, I'll catch you." But the boy protested, "Daddy, I can't see you." The father replied, "But I can see you, and that's all that matters." And if you're walking in a fog this morning, I don't mean intellectually, I mean spiritually this morning. If you're walking and you're afraid to take that step, not knowing where it's going to take you, you can't see beyond the fog, and you're afraid of going forward that you might fall, don't worry. You may not be able to see through the fog, but your Father sees you even in it. Hallelujah. Faith enables us to understand. Warren Wiersbe, I love what he says about faith. He says, faith enables us to understand what God does. It enables us to see what others cannot see, and as a result, faith enables us to do what others cannot do. In the words of Corrie ten Boom, faith sees the impossible, believes the unbelievable, and receives the impossible. Well, that's a short description of what faith is. What does it do? How does faith work? In the remainder of this chapter, we read of men and women who we call the heroes of faith. In verses 1 to 3, faith is described, but now the writer describes what faith does. And when you read the list, you immediately recognize the names of Moses and Abraham, Noah and Joshua and Rahab and Elijah. These were all people who are recognized for their exploits and lives of exceptional faith. So then I have to wonder, why then does this list begin with Abel and Enoch? The stories of their lives take up merely 12 verses in the book of Genesis. What did they do that was so noteworthy that the Holy Spirit inspired the writer to include them as the inaugural examples of God-pleasing faith? After all, Abel's life ended as the victim of domestic violence. And what about Enoch? His claim to fame was that one day he went for a walk and poof, he was gone. That was it. And yet these two lead the way as examples to what a life of faith is. But why these two? Their lives seem to be so ordinary, so nondescript. Well, I believe the reason that the list of faith heroes begins with these two is simply because it describes 99.9999% of every person in this room today. And the Holy Spirit inspired the writer to help us understand that faith isn't just for the superheroes. But God-pleasing faith also includes the ordinary man and woman, boy or girl, who is simply walking out their faith every day faithfully for Jesus. That's you and me today. That's you and me. We may never build a great church. We may never have a great business. We may never do all of the exploits we imagine are noteworthy. But God says that when we simply live our lives faithfully, consistently, and wholeheartedly for Him, that that's the faith that pleases Him. And if we were to speak to Abel or Enoch and we were to ask them to give a testimony, I believe they would tell us two things about their faith. I think Abel's message would be to us that God-pleasing faith worships when life is hard. God-pleasing faith worships when life is hard. Notice the three things that are spoken about Abel. He's first of all commended as being a worshiper. It's also said that he worshiped to the degree that God accepted his offering and rejected his brother Cain's. You can read the entire story in Genesis chapter 4. But why did God accept Abel's and not Cain's? Some believe that it was the quality of Abel's sacrifice that was better. Others believe it was the quantity of his offering that was greater. Others believe that it was because he presented a blood sacrifice that God accepted him. All of these are right, true, and good. But it misses the point. Scripture only tells us that Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain. That's all it says. It doesn't say how much, how big, how great, how small. It just said he offered a better one. Scripture tells us, and this is the point, Abel's sacrifice was the worshipful expression of his life of faith. In other words, whatever that offering was, the quantity, the quality, when he came to God in worship, he was saying, God, as I have given this sacrifice to you, it represents that I give all of myself to you. He was recognizing that by giving that great sacrifice, he was emptying himself so that he could be filled by God. Cain, by comparison, came full of himself, but he left empty of God. Do you see the difference? It's one thing to live your life empty and allow God to fill you. And it's another thing to come to God with your life full of yourself and then walking away empty. And that's why his sacrifice was accepted. And so he was commended as a righteous man, a man who lived his life, whole life, before God, which I believe his life is perfectly captured by Paul's instructions in Romans 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. If all worship to you is singing a a number of beautiful songs that we sang this morning, then you've missed the point. If worship to you is only coming to gather together for one or two times a week, then you've missed the point. If worship to you is inside a specific kind of building, you've missed the point. No, when you leave this building, you are worshiping as much as what you did here. At least you should be. At least we should be. I love how Eugene Peterson paraphrases this in the Message. So here's what I want you to do, God helping you. Take your everyday, ordinary life. Does that describe anyone here today? Take your everyday, ordinary life. You're sleeping. You're eating. You're going to work and walking around life. Place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing you can do for Him. That is the everyday worship that God wants us to express. What would Enoch say to us? I think Enoch would say, God-pleasing faith walks to please God and no one else. Enoch's faith finds enduring testimony through a man who never died but was taken away. The word here means to be translated or transferred, and only two people in the Bible are ever said to have been translated to heaven, Elijah and Enoch. There are many who have used this passage as a prophetic example pointing to the rapture of the church, but again, I think this misses the point. What the writer finds most noteworthy in Enoch's miraculous translation is that he walked a life of faith that pleased God every day. That's it. Understand this. He lived in one of the worst times of human history recorded in Scripture. He lived in the days that were preceding the great flood. He lived in a day where people, by and large, were godless, had no thought of God, had no desire for God, no worship of God. And the pressure to conform would have been intense. Yet Enoch chose to live a life contrary to his culture and committed his life to living a consistent, willing witness before the Lord. And when everyone else said, Enoch, why don't you join us? He said, no, I won't. His walk of faith pleased God and no one else. His walk of faith is an example of verse 2 of Romans 12. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. And so the Holy Spirit reveals that the hallmark of Enoch's life was that he pleased God. Can that be said of your life? Is God pleased with how you use your time? Is He pleased with what you read? Is God pleased with the words you and I speak? Is He pleased with our plans for the future? Have you even bothered to consult God about those plans? What does pleasing faith do? The dynamic of pleasing faith is recorded for us in verse 6. You see, when we choose to live a life contrary to the culture but committed to God, the Bible says we are living a life pleasing to God. And so he says, God-pleasing faith will be rewarded. For without faith, it is impossible. He doesn't say it's not just difficult, it is impossible. Possible to please God without faith, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. I want to quickly highlight two or three phrases here, because I don't want us to misunderstand what the Scripture is saying. The Scripture is not is not saying that if you simply believe God exists, you'll please God. Well, that's a start. But remember this. James tells us even the demons believe God and they tremble. Many people that you and I know will testify that, yes, I believe God. I believe there's a God somewhere out there. And I try to live my life for the big guy up in the sky. It's not just believing. It's not just having an intellectual assent of the existence of a divine being that he's speaking of here. But it's a deliberate verb that he uses. To believe God is not just a static intellectual assent, but to believe God means that I know he is and I'm going to live my life accordingly. To believe God means I'm going to live according to his word. The opposite of this is unbelief. Unbelief says, yes, I acknowledge there's a God, but I don't care. Unbelief says, yes, I know God has given us his laws, his Ten Commandments, but I don't care. I'm going to live my life my way. That's unbelief. Belief is, God-pleasing faith says, not only do I know God exists, I believe his word, and I am going to live my life according to what he has told me in his word. I'm going to believe God. And so he says, he will reward those who earnestly seek him. Again, it's not a static thing, but it means to constantly intentionally seek after God. It's like when I was playing hide and seek with the kids when they were small. Looking forward to that day when I can do it with my granddaughter Chloe, which isn't going to be too far down the road, I think. But I remember I used to have a favorite place where I would hide on the kids. And the thing is, they always knew where I would be. But they would have such enjoyment trying to find me everywhere. And they'd be calling my name. They'd be looking under every cushion on the couch. They'd be looking under my bed. They'd be looking everywhere, diligently seeking for their dad. But they knew where I was. And the Bible says that we seek him with joy, knowing that he will be found. We know that he's as close as the mention of his name. We don't have to go that far, but that we can find him. And the Bible says when we find him, that he rewards us. How does he reward us? He rewards us with his abiding joy and presence that will last forever and eternity. Walking by faith can be scary. Absolutely. And sometimes it feels that when we're walking by faith, that we're walking in the deep end, and if we take another step, the water's going to go over our heads. Let me share this closing story. 3-year-old felt secure in his father's arms as his dad stood in the middle of the swimming pool. But dad, for fun, began wading slowly toward the deep end, gently chanting, "Deeper, deeper, we're going deeper." And with each step, the water began to rise higher and higher upon the child. And the young lad's face began to register increasing degrees of panic and fear, and held all the more tightly to his father, who, of course, could easily touch the bottom. The little boy was too young to realize that he had no reason to fear, because the water's depth in any part of the pool was over his head. And even in the shallowest part, but yet he was being held up. He would never have drowned, because wherever he went, he was safely being held by his father, who was holding him over the water. Maybe you're here this morning and you feel you're about to go under. And you can't feel the bottom. And the water's getting higher and higher, and you're going deeper and deeper, and you're feeling the sway of the current, and you're afraid to go any further, and you're wondering where God is. Well, I can tell you exactly where God is. God is right there with you, and his feet are touching the bottom, and his arms are holding you tight. And the Bible says in Isaiah 43:13, I am the Lord your God who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Let's give him praise this morning, church. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, God. We give you praise and honor and glory today, Lord. Oh, Father. There's an old chorus just going through my mind. If you know it, sing it with me. God, any mountains you think are God, any rivers you think are uncrossable. God, any mountains you cannot tunnel through. God specializes in things that untouchable. He'll make a way no other friend can do. God, any rivers you think are uncrossable. God, any mountains. God, any mountains you cannot tunnel through. God specializes in things that impossible. He'll make a way. He'll make a way when like no other friend will do.